Well, when I was a teenager, my favorite band was probably Petra. They were a Christian band. They had great rollicking Sunday school kind of lyrics with a good beat, lots of guitar. And I thought they were really fun to listen to. And one of their songs was You Are I Am. And, you know, if one of my buddies would have been listening to it, they would have thought, that's kind of a weird song. You know, I can see if they only caught the chorus, You Are I Am, it might have sounded like an insult song. You know, You Are I Am, or I know you are, but what am I, is what we used to say. Or You Are a lily-livered, llama-lip, lizard-licking, llama-bean looky-loo. Oh, yeah? Well, you're a cotton-picking, booger-flicking, dog-kicking, buzzard-tickling, chicken-flipping, kitchen stove-timer-ticking meathead. Oh, yeah? And, you know, You Are I Am. But actually, what's the real reference? Well, in this Petra song, they're actually talking about the encounter that Moses had with God during the burning bush incident. You know, he sees this burning bush. It's on fire. He goes to check it out. And, oh, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And God reveals himself. And at one point, God tells Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver my people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses goes, well, suppose I go to say to them, the God of my fathers has sent you. And they ask me, what's his name? What should I tell him? And God tells him, he says, I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Well, I am who I am. That's a very interesting word why God would say that. You know, it's actually the first person singular of the verb to be. Not that any of you, well, some of you do care about grammar and it is important. But according to God Questions, it can be used as in I'm walking the dog. I am going to school, or I am his father. But when used as a standalone description, I am is the ultimate statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, and immediate presence. God is saying, I stand alone. I was not dependent upon anyone. I didn't come from anything else. I always was. I always will be. And what he wants to have happen will happen because, again, he's not dependent on anything. He stands ever present and unchangeable. And he can get them whatever he wants. Well, it's interesting that I am who I am is similar to what is said in Revelation 1:8. We read, I am the Alpha and Omega, the Lord God who was, who is, and is to come, the Almighty. Well, it's interesting, too, because when Moses actually went before Pharaoh and said, hey, the Lord God has said, let my people go, Pharaoh's response was not, oh, wow, I better pay attention. You said the great I am appeared to you? Oh, wow. No, he said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let him go. He basically said, I am, is essence what he did. He was not going to admit that anyone or anything was more powerful than him. He's thinking to himself, hey, I'm the ruler of Egypt. Look around, the mightiest kingdom the world's ever seen up to this point. And, I am who I am. I don't know who you think you are and he thinks he is, but I am. Well, that's a problem. That was a problem for Pharaoh. He learned the hard way. And unfortunately, sometimes we don't learn the easy way either. We want to keep in mind who God is, who we are. He's the great one. We are not. But amazingly enough, as we are going to see in our passage today in Psalm 8, though he is majestic, he is above all, he actually takes notice of us. And that is incredible. You know, Psalm 8 is going to talk about the self-existing eternal God who alone is worthy to be praised. He is majestic, and yet the same God who is so big shares his majesty and glory and honor with the likes of us. And even though we fail to fully keep what he has charged us to do, he still loves and cares for us. Well, this psalm came about, I'm sure, because one day David went outside, looked up at the night sky, and he went, wow, you did good work, Lord. And around here, if you go outside on a starry night when the moon's down, and boy, you can see forever. It's great. And it's like, oh my goodness, and the longer you stare and the less other external lights there are, you see God's handiwork. It's incredible. And so he's looking up, it's so big, and then he kind of looks down at, ooh, I'm a little guy. And that is true. And knowing who God is and knowing who we are is extremely important. Well, the beginning of this chapter, it has an interesting musical term of sorts. It says, for the director of music, according to Gittith, the Psalm of David. The term Gittith is used twice in the scripture, once in Psalm 81, once in Psalm 84, but the meaning's uncertain. There was a town called Gittith in that was Philistine in Gath. It meant wine press. So some people think, well, this could be the psalm for the grape harvest or after the tune of the triters of the wine press. It could be about when the ark traveled from the house of Obed-Edom to get to Jerusalem. It might be a tune. It might be a musical instrument. We don't know. Gittith might be unclear, but not the meaning of this psalm. Let's read it. I'll go ahead and read, and you can follow along. He begins in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and all beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the path of the seas. And then he ends the way he begins. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you were to summarize this passage in one word, I would say it's majesty. It's God's majesty. And then it's amazing that he shares it, a little bit of it with us. Some would say the outline would be God's glory and majesty, humanity's insignificance compared to God, but humanity's significance because of God. And then, of course, it ends with God's glory and majesty as well. In the outline I followed through, I just kept thinking it's God is, God does, God is, God does. And I thought that's really where we want to focus. You see, the scripture is all about God. Yes, it does have application for us, but first and foremost, it's always about our great God. And so he begins, David proclaims, and he says, you are. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He wants everyone to know who this God is. It's interesting, though, because he uses two different names for God. The first one is Lord, capital L-O-R-D. You may see that in your scripture. When it's in all caps, that means Yahweh. It's the covenant name that God gave to his people. It comes from the Hebrew word to be. It's that I am who I am kind of thing. He's the only uncreated being in the universe. He, of course, as I already said, he's always existed. But it's interesting, Yahweh, the covenant keeper, he's the God who makes promises, has power to keep them, and he does. So he begins, O Lord. And again, note in your Bible when it's L-O-R-D in capitals. But notice he just doesn't say a Lord or the Lord. He says our Lord. This signifies the covenant-keeping, massive God who does all these things. David is in relationship with him. And if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we can have a relationship with this same almighty spiritual being. Because, of course, he reached out to us. You know, this. Keep in mind, though, this is not a relationship of equals. Okay, God, I just want to tell you how it goes. No, that's not how it works. God is way above, but yet it is still a personal relationship. That is amazing. I can talk to the creator of the universe. So can you. This is what the psalm is really going to be about. The almighty creator relates to us. But the second Lord, you got a capital L, small O-R-D, is the Hebrew for Adonai, meaning sovereign over all creation. This is amazing. You could paraphrase this. You could say, O eternal covenant God, our personal sovereign. Think about that. A relationship with that kind of God, the creator, the self-existent one. Wow, I happen to know him. But it's not because I'm special, because he is. So again, he's separate, he's above creation, and yet he steps down and we can relate to him. This is amazing. He goes, our Lord, how majestic. Majesty has to do with impressive stateliness, dignity, or beauty. If you ever watch any of the doings of the royal family, there's majesty, you know, the pomp and ceremony and all this kind of stuff. And for us, we don't really relate as well, because that's over there and we're over here and we do our thing. But if you were in the ancient Near East, especially if you were ushered into the king's presence, you should be shaking in your sandals or bare feet or whatever you'd be wearing, because the king could, you look cross-eyed and there you go. You're over and done with. It was a big deal to enter the presence of one who is majestic. And David is saying God is the most beautiful, powerful, sovereign being there ever was, ever will be. And it is quite amazing that as majestic as he is, we still can be in his presence. And of course, it's because of the blood of Jesus. When Israel celebrated God's deliverance through the Exodus, they sang, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" It is important to remember, God is majestic. And David declares this, not just God is majestic, but his name is majestic. And when you refer to God's name, God has many different names of, whether it be Adonai or Yahweh, or he's our healer, he is our provider. The study of the names of God is a great one to do. It reveals who he is by his names. If he's a healer, well, you might want to there's some implications to that. Or if he's our salvation, well, you can look that up as well. But his majesty is seen in all of creation. And that's not only on the earth, but way above the earth as well. And he is much greater than anything he's made. David was a king, and he was used to hobnobbing with other kings and powerful people. But he was smart and humble enough to know that God was majestic in a way far beyond what he could think about or imagine. And no one else should get any glory, even though, again, he was one of Israel's greatest kings. Well, thinking about this, when you relate to God, I hope he is your Lord. I hope you can say, "My God." How do you relate to him? In your prayers, are you acknowledging his greatness and his power and his love for you? I have to ask myself the same question. Am I just like, "Oh God, I'm waking up. How you doing, God? It's morning time." Or am I like, "Whoa, Lord, I get to interact with the God of the universe, the one who's created everything, the one who loves me despite me, and the one who is all powerful and good and all creative." Hopefully we are aware of who he is each and every moment. But not only is God above the heavens, his splendor exceeds the heavens. So we have God, you are. And then in the second part, he says, "You have." And "you have," he does several times. He says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." God's glory is a big deal. He will not share his glory with anyone else. He alone is to be glorified. And I was doing some research, and one person said, "Well, does that make God prideful? You know, if he's all into his own glory, does that mean he's just kind of puffed up?" Because if I go around and say, "Hey, it's Sunday, so it's tell your pastor how wonderful he is day," you're going to be like, "Oh, that's a little weird. That's kind of puffed up. That's kind of arrogant." But, God all the time is saying, "Praise me, worship me, adore me." Well, is that wrong? Well, it's interesting. One guy, Jason Dexter, said, it's actually right and proper for God to do this. And he gave an illustration. He said, "Let's say I'm an author. I spend thousands of hours to write a book. It's a very good book. But just before it gets published, someone steals my manuscript. They publish the book in their name as if it's theirs. They get the credit. They get the profit that I wrote. Well, as the rightful author, what should I do? Am I justified to say, 'Hey, you didn't write that. I did. You stole it.' Should I go to court and prove that I actually wrote it?" He says, "I believe I am. It's my work. It's my creation. It's my right to receive the credit." Is that pride? No, it's justice. It's how it should be. On the other hand, the person who steals the credit is the one that's sinning and has done wrong. He's just trying to take what's rightfully mine. And he goes on to say the same is true for a painting. Let's say you paint a beautiful picture, and I come up with my magic marker and cross your name out and write Pastor Mike on it. And they're like, "Oh, wow, I didn't know you painted the Mona Lisa. Well, yeah, in my spare time." That would not be okay, God seeks praise and glory for all the things he's done. He's the creator. He deserves the praise. And to take away from that, that's a crime. That is wrong. That is messed up. And hopefully that gives you a little bit of, we do not want to be unjust towards God or rob him. And when we try to have glory for ourselves, well, that's cheating God. And that never goes well. In Isaiah 42, we're told, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, my praise to carved idols." Well, we see in his glory is above the heavens. And then David is just going to keep going on in verse 2. He says, "From the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and avenger." Well, it's helpful to know that this verse was quoted during the triumphal entry of Jesus. We read in Matthew 21, when the chief priests and the scribes saw how wonderful, the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out into the temple saying, "Hosanna, son of David," they were indignant. Instead of praising God for what he'd done, they were like, "Oh, how dare you praise him?" And they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you prepared praise?" Here it is, the little kids, the children are going, "Hey, that's God, that's Jesus." Meanwhile, the so-called religious folks who knew the scriptures were going, "No, it's not, we don't like what he's doing." And Jesus is saying, "Well, they are right, you are wrong." And it's amazing. The so-called smart people miss the truth. It's like these days. "Hey, what's that in that lady's big tummy? Oh, it's a baby." Duh. And a lot of people in our world are debating on what is that? "Hey, there goes a guy, there goes a girl." And the little kids know the difference. The rest of our world's goofed up. But in this case, huh? No, they know what's going on. And the little kids know enough to praise God. And he's saying, "Hey, if the so-called smart people don't get it, God will show them up by the little ones." Jesus loves the children. He loves their praises. He said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't deny them." God uses the unlikely building blocks of little kids, in a sense, to shame the wise. Reportedly, the child of an atheist couple once asked his parents, "Do you think God knows we don't believe in him?" I don't know if it was true or not, but we know that 1 Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Verse 3, David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place." Again, he's going, "Wow, I look up, I see this incredible, massive, amazing creation." He's like, "I recognize your handiwork here, God." And the phrase, "the work of your fingers," you can imagine God as a sculptor. He's taken all the stuff that he goes, speaks into existence. He's creating, and he does it with his fingers. And it's like, "Oh, that is just so cool. Can you imagine that?" And that was a snap for him. And so many verses just talk about God created. God is the originator. In the beginning, God created. Colossians 1, all things were created by him, things in heaven and earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things are created by him and for him. Nehemiah says, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, the starry host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything." You know, it's amazing. David, he could only see a fraction of what we're aware of now. Isn't that amazing? You know, they keep sending these giant telescopes. Who knows how big the next one will be? And they're looking into the quadrillionth galaxy beyond the quadrillion galaxy already. And think about this. If you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, I've read from National Geographic, it would take you 8 minutes to get to the sun. To go from the sun to the center of the Milky Way takes 33,000 years. The Milky Way is a group of 20 galaxies known as the local group. To cross that, you'd have to travel 2 million years. The local group belongs to the Virgo cluster, part of even larger supercluster, which is 500 million light years across. To cross the entire universe as we know it would take 20 billion light years, and this was written over 30 years ago. This is big, and David couldn't see a 0.25% of it that we're aware of now. But he's blown away, and God sees us and made it. And he's aware of everything there, and he's also aware of us. God is, God has, and he cares. And this is what we find in verse 4. "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, you care for him." Amazing, massive time and space we can't imagine. And yet he looks down, little Marvin, even more amazing. He sees. And the Hebrew word here for man emphasizes his frail experience. And we are frail and our years are short in Psalm 144. "O Lord," it says, "what is man you care for him? The son of man you think of him. Man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow." You know, 70, 80, 90, 100, 110 years is just a vapor compared to eternity. I love the fact that God thinks about us. And he cares about us. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows those of you who shared prayerish concerns. He knows what you're thinking. He knows those of you who didn't share. He knows those. He knows everything. And he is mindful. Be glad. Now, if you're involved in a sin, he knows that too, and you better deal with it, and so must I. But it's real incredible that God cares enough. Verse 5 says, you made. And it describes the making process. He says, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This verse has a little controversy because there's this word Elohim that can sometimes be translated as God. Sometimes people use it for angels or heavenly beings. So some people say, well, what this verse says is you were made lower than God. Well, that is definitely true. No doubt about it. I mean, how would God make something bigger than him, better than himself? He couldn't, but that's not what he would do with us anyway. Others are saying, no, it means a little lower than the angels. So what's going on? But, you know, others would say, no, he's referring back to Genesis 1:26, where God created man in his image. And that seems to be the context. And then if you remember in Genesis 1, it talks about, and I give you the job of ruling over all creation. So what's going on here? Well, we have to look at Hebrews, because Hebrews interprets it a little for us. In Hebrews 2:7, he uses the word angels. In Hebrews 2:9, we say, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Really, what's happening is the writer of Hebrews is using this passage. It's, in a sense, a messianic verse saying, yes, it's about us. It's about Jesus. We're lower. And Jesus was made lower for a period. How was that? He was above. He ruled in heaven. He humbled himself, became as a man, took on flesh. He was crucified and died. But that's not the end of the story, because he rose from the dead and God exalted him to the highest place. And so maybe for a time, in the grand scheme of things, he was made a little lower. But why was that? To bring us salvation. But he doesn't stay that way. He is elevated once again to his rightful place. As we're about to see, the people are given charge over the world. We're to co-steward with God. Unfortunately, we blow it in our sin, and there's problems, and we don't do what we're supposed to do. And this psalm is really going to emphasize, but there is one who did, the perfect son of Adam, the second Adam who comes. God's got it all figured out. In verse 6, it says, you made him ruler over the work of your hands. It's interesting, if you go to Genesis 1, you've got the moon and stars to govern the night, and then people are told to rule over the earth. But of course, sin gets in the way and messes things up. And then it says, you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim in the path of the sea. So in a sense, we've blown it, and we aren't ruling in the way God would have us, and yet we still have a responsibility. We are to use what God has given us well. We're to steward it for his glory, and there is great controversy on what exactly that looks like and how we should do that, but I think most of us understand that the resources God's given us, we should use wisely. What he's given us, we should take care of. We shouldn't trash the planet just because God's given it to us. No, we're to use it well, because we've got to remember who it ultimately belongs to, the Maker and the King. Well, the psalm ends as it begins. David starts and ends his psalm with praise. And you know what? That's a good idea for us. Start your day recognizing who God is, who you are, and end your day that way as well. He ends again with "you are." He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That is amazing. Keep in mind God's majesty. We are therefore to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But also keep in mind the fact that he's shared glory and majesty with us as well. He views us as important. If anyone made in his image, and that includes all people on this planet, are valuable to him. This would be a good Sanctity of Human Life Sunday sermon, honestly, which we typically focus in on in January. But we're to honor God's majesty, and we should be mindful of the fact that people are so valuable to him. Therefore, we should love our neighbor as ourself. The whole psalm is about the majesty of God and yet what he does in stepping into our lives. So how should we apply this? There's some ideas in your handout, but let me just leave you with the fact that God's glory fills all creation. His majesty is there. He is the massive, big, incredible, almighty creator, and we would do well to always remember it. But whether you are young or old, and I guess most of the young are down, praise him. Praise him despite what the so-called wise and learned would say. Recognize he is the creator. He is one. There was not a spontaneous generation of nothingness over time and chance that created everything. No, it was God plus nothing makes everything. Remember that he cares for you. That's a big deal. He's mindful. He considers your circumstances. He loves you. We want to treat everyone with respect because they're made in his image. We're to steward well what he's given us, and we are to keep his majesty in mind. Remember, God is, God has, God cares, God made, God put, God is. You know, years ago, there was a famous explorer named William Beebe, and he was a good friend of President Theodore Roosevelt. And the story goes and that often when he would visit the president at Sagamore Hill, where the president had a house, the two men would go outdoors at night and see who could find the Andromeda Galaxy first. And then as they gazed at that small smudge of starlight, one of them would recite, "That's the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 million suns, 100 billion suns, each bigger than ours." Then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed." What I would add is now I hope you have seen that our God is big enough. Let's worship him. Lord, your name is exalted and it is worthy of praise. We thank you that you are majestic. You are above all things. We thank you that you see, you care, you did, and part of that is you step in and you love us. We thank you sent Jesus to fulfill your task, and he did so perfectly. Lord, help us to live in light of you and to rejoice in you always. Help us to treat others with the dignity they deserve because they're made in your image. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.